Father in heaven, we bow before you. We acknowledge that you are the Lord of all. We come to you not on the basis of anything good in us, but purely and only on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness that we have received by faith in him, this is the basis on which we come to you, and we acknowledge, Lord, there is no other foundation for us to come before a holy God. We thank you that Christ indeed, in giving his life upon the cross, made an atonement for our sins. He took upon himself the punishment that was due to us in order that we might be forgiven, and not only forgiven, but actually cleansed, and not only cleansed, but actually given a new heart, that we might not only turn away from sin, but Lord, that we might love God and walk in your truth. And we thank you today that in your mercy and kindness you have looked upon us and you have delivered us from the bondage of sin and from the punishment of sin. And we look forward to that day indeed when we shall be free from the presence of sin. But we know that it is all the work of Christ. He is our high priest and our advocate. He is our help, our refuge, and our rock. And we acknowledge there is no other help but the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the door. He is the way. And there is no other way of salvation than through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all the ways in which you, day by day, watch over us and keep us and bless us, not only with spiritual blessings, not only with the forgiveness of our sins, but, Lord, every good thing that we experience, Lord, the beauty of this day, is a gift from your hand and a measure truly of your kindness, of your grace, of your mercy, of your patience. Lord, we acknowledge that you are truly a good God and you are gracious to all those who will but humble themselves before you. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for providing every good thing. And Lord, even when we have difficulties, even when we have trials, even when things go very badly in this world, we want to thank you that you are truly sovereign and that we know that you are working all these things together for our good. And we thank you that you give us grace from day to day, even in difficult times, especially in difficult times. We want to thank you and praise you from our hearts for all your goodness toward us. And we thank you now especially for this time that we can worship you together as the body of Christ. And we thank you that you did not save us and leave us on our own, but Father, you gave us the Holy Spirit, but then you also gave us the church. And we thank you for the unity of the church. We thank you for the joy of being part of a fellowship of like-minded believers who indeed love your word and who love Christ. Not perfectly, for none of us are perfect, and all of us deal with sin from day to day. And yet, Lord, we thank you that we do share the fellowship that we do in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would bless this church. We pray that you would bless this church, Lord, not so much with large numbers as much as with true spirituality, with true godliness, with true purity of heart and life, that we would be a godly people who would be a light where we are, wherever we go, that the people would see the love of Christ in us, and that we would be a holy people, set apart, Lord, not in pride or arrogance, not in condescension toward those around us, but in true humility, may we honor Christ in all we say and do. And may this be true, Lord, even today, of this body of believers. Deliver us from anything that would divide us, anything that would cause strife. Lord, cleanse us of any kind of gossip or slander, dishonesty, immorality, all of these things which tempt all of us. We pray that you would deliver us from these things, cleanse us of these things, and may we maintain by your grace the unity of the Spirit in this body. We do thank you that we live in a country where we have freedom to worship. Lord, even as we were reminded last week, as Andrew Chu shared about China, we thank you that we are able here to worship in a free place. Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, you are sovereign over these things. We ask that you would have mercy upon our nation, even as we see it moving away from truth and godliness and constantly moving towards immorality and folly and ignorance. We pray earnestly, Lord, that you would be merciful towards us, and may we ask that truly we would be able to maintain this freedom, that we would be able to worship you freely. And we pray that we would be a light in the midst of this very dark place. Well, Lord, we thank you for your kindness toward us. May you especially bless us now as we worship you this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father God, we pray to you this morning as the holy God, separate and apart. You say in your word to us, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may approach your holy place? And your word answers that question, Father. It is he who has clean hands, he who has a pure heart. Father, it is he who is holy, who is set apart. Father, we confess that we are a people who do not have clean hands, and we are a people who do not have pure hearts. We cannot make ourselves holy. We cannot make ourselves fit to approach you and not be consumed. So, Father, we must come to you and ask that you make us what you require of us, that you give us what we need. And, Father, we need to be made holy. We need to be made righteous. We need to love you in the way that you demand and require that we love you, and we should love you. And Father, you have accomplished this through your Holy One, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done the work that we can't do. He has provided the righteousness that we can't produce. He has shared the holiness that is his person with a people who are wicked and rebellious and far off. And Father, he did that through the means that you have provided, through atonement, through sacrifice, through death. Father, what a wonder that he took upon himself the penalty of our sin upon his shoulders on the cross. Father, what a wonder that he rose from the grave. What a wonder that he now sits in your presence at your right hand and ever lives to make admonition on behalf of his own. Father, we look to Christ in all things. When we open your word, we long to see Christ, and we pray, Father, that you would give us a view of Christ. Help us to know as a people in this church the many and varied and eternal and innumerable blessings we have if we are in Christ Jesus. And pray, Father, that you would also help us to see the other side, that those who are not in Christ would see that their state is a dangerous one, that their end is a sad one, an empty one, a dark one. I pray, Father, that this morning you would give grace to Dean, that he would preach the word, this word of life, this light to our feet, a lamp to our path, that we would see Jesus Christ, who is the light of life. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to Psalm 93. If you're like me, I find myself often returning to the Psalms throughout my Christian life. Find myself often thinking about them, memorizing them, meditating on them. There's so much in them in regard to, we think of them oftentimes as prayers and songs, which they are, of course, but there's much in them in regard to theology, prophecy. It's really an amazing treasure, and I don't think it's accidental, I know it's not accidental, that it is in the middle of the Bible, the book of Psalms. So I want to look this morning at Psalm 93. So if you'll turn there and follow along as I read this very brief psalm of five verses. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their pounding waves, more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Again, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, again, we approach your throne, and it is a great privilege to call upon you, Lord, not only here on Sunday morning, but all through the day and all through the week. We thank you that you hear us for Christ's sake. We ask especially now today that you would bless our time in the Word of God. We want to acknowledge that your Word is perfect. It is authoritative. It is fully established. It cannot be undone. It is unchanging and it is perfect because you are unchanging and because you are perfect. But Lord, we acknowledge that our understanding of it is imperfect, and we daily need the Holy Spirit to teach us, Lord, as we would meditate and think upon your Word, as we would study it. Father, we need your guidance. We pray that the Holy Spirit would grant us first and foremost humility before the Word of God. We are not here to judge the Word, but the Word is here to judge us. Father, enable us to receive it meekly, and even when we don't understand it, for there are many things that we don't fully understand, Lord, even after we have studied. Yet, Lord, enable us to receive it with meekness, understanding, Lord, that your way is perfect and your Word is perfect. And we ask that you would enable us to grow day by day in our understanding of this book. For it is the way in which we not only come to the knowledge of Christ, but it's the way we grow in Christ. It's the way that we are rooted and grounded from day to day. It's the way that we become strong against false teaching and against false ideas and against the world and the desires and the lusts of the world and the flesh. Father, this is how we're made strong. This is the armor of God. And so we pray earnestly that by your grace you would strengthen us, that you would teach us, and that we would be filled by your Spirit, and that you would lead us in a very plain path, Lord, even as we would seek to obey your commandments and walk in your ways. Enable us to trust your promises. Enable us to grow in our understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord reigns is a very simple sentence. This is how this psalm starts. It's three simple words, a sentence. Indeed, in the Hebrew, it is two words. Yet I think it's safe to say that we could probably affirm that this is fundamentally the theme of the Bible. It is the overarching theme of everything that is in the Word of God. There are many themes in Scripture, many important themes. But the overarching, the umbrella theme over all the other themes is fundamentally this: the Lord reigns. He's king. This is his world. This is his creation. And he reigns. It's in the present tense. He reigns. He has always reigned in the past. He will always reign in the future. This is his world. And it's true, the world, as this psalm describes, seeks to reject that. They do whatever they can to fight against that. But the truth is, the Lord is king. The Lord reigns, this one overarching truth of the Bible. For the believer, for the righteous, for the one that is in Christ, to the one that is forgiven, that humbles themselves before the true and the living God, this is the source of the greatest comfort. Indeed, I can't think of any more truth that is more beloved by true believers than this fact. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign over everything. Listen, I couldn't sleep at night if I really believed that the world was in the hands of men. The world is not in the hands of men. The Lord reigns. This is why I have assurance of salvation. This is why I am sure of the end. Because the Lord is king. Because the Lord reigns. He's told me all about what's going to happen. He's told me how I have fellowship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. He reigns. He is king. This truth that is such a comfort to us is certainly the greatest threat to the wicked. To those who reject God, to those who reject his word, to those who want to live their life the way they want to live it, this is truly the greatest threat. The Lord reigns. And I don't think there are many truths that are more hated by the unbeliever than this thought, that the Lord is king. This is, as I said, the theme of Scripture. You could maybe word it this way. The theme of Scripture is the kingdom of God. And if you would summarize the message of the Bible, it is this. The Lord created everything. The Lord God created everything. Man, very quickly, Genesis chapter 3, rebelled against God's rule and reign. And the rest of history from that time is really an expression of the wickedness of man. And all of our troubles and trials come from the fact that we have rejected God, we have rejected His word, we've rebelled against Him, and we are under His curse. Rightfully so. Justly so. This is why we die. This is why we suffer. This explains human suffering. This explains all the troubles that men have. Poverty and war and disease. All of these things are explained in Scripture by this one simple fact. We are rebels. Man has rebelled against God. But God, and this is part of the revelation, God is bringing about His kingdom. And we talk about the fact that God, through a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied at the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, a Messiah who would reverse the curse, who would overturn the work of Satan and the work of sin, and actually produce His kingdom of those who actually love God and obey God and walk with God, accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. In the end, God will bring all things together and will reconcile all things together, and we will have a perfect kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth with those who love God and walk with God. That's the end of the story, Revelation. Not everybody is part of the kingdom of God. The wicked will be judged. But this is the theme of the Bible. God is bringing about His plan. He is the king, and He does reign over all things, even in the midst of a world that seems chaotic, even in the midst of a world that is rebelling against Him, the Lord reigns. He is king. That's really the theme of this psalm. And this psalm speaks not only of the reign of the Lord, but also the rebellion of mankind against that reign. And so it's very similar in theme, and I'm not going to read these, but if you read Psalm 2, which speaks of the raging of the wicked, if you read Psalm 2 and Psalm 46, those two psalms have very, very similar themes to Psalm 93. In fact, this is a very important central theme in the Psalms, the kingdom of God and the raging of man against His reign and rule. So I entitled this message, The Impregnable Sovereignty of God. God reigns, God is sovereign, and He cannot be thwarted. He cannot be overthrown. He is impregnable. And I want to observe or divide this psalm into three parts and walk through it briefly. Now, it would be very easy for me to do what we did with Isaiah 6 and break this down and just take weeks and months to go through this, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try to do this in one sermon. And I'm going to just break it down into three parts. First of all, I want to observe in verses 1 and 2, God is sovereign over creation. In verses 3 and 4, God is sovereign over His enemies. And in verse 5, God is sovereign over His own house. God is sovereign. Let me first of all begin with verses 1 and 2. God is sovereign over creation. He says, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." This really is a summary, an overview of God's complete sovereignty, His perfect rule, His perfect reign, and His established reign. It cannot be changed by anyone or anything or any force. We observe just several things in regard to these verses. Again, each one of these as a theme, but I just observe, first of all, His office, if I can put it that way. The Lord is king. When it says the Lord reigns, that's a verb in the Hebrew, but it's technically, it's the word melech, which in the verb form is to reign. The noun is king. And you could almost translate it, the Lord is king. This is what he is. He is the king. He is the ultimate ruler of everything. He is the Lord of all. He is king in multiple respects, and I just observe most profoundly, first of all, he is, when we say he is king or that he reigns, we mean that he is the absolute ruler. In this sense, his will ultimately is always accomplished. He is the Lord of history. Of him and to him and through him are all things. There is nothing, even that which is evil, even that which is bad, there is nothing that is outside his sovereign plan. And you say, well, how can God be good and allow sin in the world? How can God be good and allow suffering? Well, that's an interesting question and one I'd like to address, and I have addressed it. At the end of the day, we do have to answer this question by saying the Lord is God. He has a purpose. We do know from Scripture that he is not the originator of sin. When people sin, they cannot blame God and say, God made me do it. It's part of his sovereign plan. We know that's not true. God rightly holds people responsible for their wickedness. And yet, even in their rebellion and their wickedness, they fulfill God's plan. The great example of that, you see in the book of Acts 4, or Acts chapter 2 and 4, they speak of this in regard to the crucifixion. It was the wicked work of wicked men who will be held accountable. But it was the plan of God from the beginning that Christ would die on the cross. It was his plan. That doesn't take away from the responsibility of the men who did it, or the fact that they truly are wicked, and that they were wicked when they did it. But God truly is the absolute ruler. History is his story, as I was told in college. I was at a Christian college, and this is how my professor began. History is his story, and it's true. He is sovereign over all the world. He is sovereign over all the world's governments. He is sovereign over all the world's economies. He's sovereign over everyone and everything. And that's what we mean when we mean the Lord reigns. We also mean, and this is the part I think especially that people hate, especially today, it also means he's the moral ruler. He's the moral ruler. God actually has laws. He's revealed them to us in his word. Now, you know, in our world, in our country, I should say, we have broken down what traditionally was the office of the king, and we've turned it into three branches. There's the legislative branch. They make laws. That's Congress. There's the executive branch. That's the president. He enforces the laws. And then you have the judicial branch, and they adjudicate the laws. But in the Lord, he's all three. The Lord is king. He makes the laws. He enforces the laws. He judges the laws. He's the Lord. And when we say that he's king, we mean he is the moral ruler of the universe, that he is ultimately the judge, that every single human being will stand before. This is a common theme in the Bible, that every single person will stand before the true and the living God and give an account for everything they've ever said, done, or thought. This is a theme in the Old and New Testament constantly, that we will be judged. That's a scary thought, which is why I'm very, very thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has washed away my sins. Because when the judge looks at Dean Good, he doesn't see Dean Good. What he sees is the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb, capital L, that gave his life for me. This is the only reason I have confidence before God. And I am very thankful for the blood of Christ when I think about God as the king and the judge. But we want to observe, secondly, in this text, his glory. His glory, in these words, it speaks of his person. It says he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Literally, in the Hebrew, it reads like this. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength. He hath girded himself. And let me take those three really briefly in order. First of all, he speaks of his majesty. This word majesty in the Hebrew comes from a word that literally means to rise up. And the idea is that he's exalted. He's infinitely exalted. He is clothed with majesty. And I think you can think of this as all of his glorious attributes. He is He is sovereign. He is good. He is holy. He is righteous. He is wise. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. All of these things make up his glory. And when we put them all together, we think of his majesty. He is clothed with majesty. He is infinitely above us, and he is glorious. A king in the old days, again, we don't know much about kings living in America, but kings in the old days were known for their majestic appearance. The clothes they wore were clothes that other people didn't wear. Only the king wore the king's robes. He was unique. And when you saw the king, you were immediately struck by his majesty because of the way he was dressed. And when we come to see and understand the greatness of God through his word, the glory of God, we are struck by his majesty, that he's not like us, that he is infinitely above us. He also says that he is clothed with strength, speaks of his omnipotence and his irresistible power. God is omnipotent. And again, when you look at all of his attributes, but particularly his omnipotence, this is why he reigns. There's no one that can thwart his plan. He says, I will do all my pleasure in Isaiah 46:10. There's no one that can thwart his plan because he is omnipotent. He has power. He is the only one ultimately who has power. Now, I want to observe the fact that in Isaiah 14:13-14, these are the two things, majesty and power, that Satan desired. When he looked at God, he said, I want to set my throne above the heavens. I want to be exalted like him, above him. He wanted majesty and power. He wanted to rule and be glorified by all creation. That's what he desired. But listen, there's only one who has majesty. And there's only one who has power. It's not Satan. It's not you. It's the Lord. He is majestic. He is powerful. And then he adds in the Hebrew, this is the last word in the phrase, he adds this statement. It's one word. It's a verb. It says he girded himself. And I think that's very important. This majesty that he has, this strength that he has, no one gave it to him. It's his from all eternity. He is the uncaused cause. He is the only independent being, capital B, the only independent being in the universe. Listen, anyone or anything that has power, whether it be the president of a country, whether it be in a home or in a business, it doesn't matter. Wherever there is power, that power is derived. It is not absolute. Only God and God alone has absolute power and majesty. He is dependent on no one or no thing. He has girded himself with these things. He is the self-existent one. He is the Lord. He is utterly different than us. And I think it's interesting when you look at human kings and rulers, even they, the most absolute ruler that's ever reigned in the world, has always been extremely concerned about public opinion because they know that their power is derived. They do not have the luxury of not caring what people think or do. No king on the earth ever had that luxury. They wouldn't be king very long. They were consumed with public opinion. Still are. Look at the presidents. They're always polling. They're always polling. What are people thinking? What's the approval rating? Why? Because they know that their rule depends on that. But listen, God's rule doesn't depend on anything. God's rule does not depend on whether or not we vote him to be God. The whole world can say, we don't believe in God. That doesn't change anything. Your vote doesn't count. Listen, all the intellectuals in the world with all their PhDs can get together and say, we agree there is no God. So what? It doesn't change it. He is God. He is the ruler. He does reign. He has reigned. He will reign. He is reigning. You better get used to that. And if you want to have a blessed existence, you better submit to that. Real soon. Now, if you like being miserable, you just reject God. And you'll be miserable. But listen, it doesn't change anything if you reject God. He is God. I want to observe thirdly in this verse, his realm. His realm. It says, the end of verse 1, indeed the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Now the world is an amazing thing, really, when you think about the earth, this little ball that's hung out in space somehow at an exact distance from the sun that allows for life, that is going around the sun, providing for seasons. It's on a tilt, and it's spinning very quickly. Perfect. Amazing. We have night and day, very predictable. We have seasons, very predictable. But you know what? I was just reading in the Wall Street Journal the other day, or yesterday, and they were pointing out that, you know, the more that we explore space, the thing that we have found is this. There's no life out there. We're it. Listen, it's an astounding statement of God's power and God's wisdom and God's glory. Here we are, this little planet in the middle of a vast space, perfectly situated from the sun, all a statement of his glory. But when it says that it will not be moved, now some have used this, obviously wrongly, some have used this verse to suggest that the Bible teaches that the earth doesn't rotate or doesn't move in space. Well, that's not at all what he's saying in the context. What he's saying is it's established. Nothing can break the laws of God that keep this earth the way it is. In other words, there's nothing that can break the seasons. There's nothing that can break the pattern of night and day. There's nothing that can change the laws of this world. Listen, we're not going to destroy the earth. Man's not going to disappear from the earth. Again, I read another article where they said, I kind of laugh at these things. You know, they see these scientists have used logarithms. Now, when you use logarithms, you just know that's something you can't understand, so you don't try to understand it. But using logarithms and complex computer models, they have determined that we have a 50% chance of not existing in 760 years. That's what the article said. And I just laughed. You know, seriously, this is man in his folly, right? Listen, the world's established. It's not going anywhere. We're not going to destroy it. We are not going to cause all the plants and animals to die. You know who's going to destroy the earth? The Lord. That's who's going to destroy the earth. It's not going to be us. Why? Because God is sovereign. Listen, God is sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over the politics. He's sovereign over the economies. He is absolutely sovereign over all that happens on this planet. The reason this planet doesn't spin off into space is because God is sovereign. The reason the nations have not completely fallen apart into anarchy, the reason that we are not completely overrun with utter immorality through the whole world, is because God is sovereign. I sometimes am amazed at how patient God is, long-suffering God is, when I look out at the wickedness of mankind. But you know, it's only by the grace of God and his sovereign hand that we're not worse than we are. And again, sometimes people ask me the question, well, when do you think the Lord's going to return and so forth? And that's an honest question, and it's a good question. I think the Lord's going to return soon, but you know what? I don't know. I do know this, that until he returns, things are going to keep going because he's sovereign. He's holding it all together. Even in man's rebellion, even in man's wickedness, God in his kindness and wisdom is holding everything together. I don't know about you, but this helps me sleep at night to know that God is reigning. He is the Lord. Listen, we're not going to just, the promises of God are not going to disappear tomorrow. You can raise your children and grandchildren knowing Not that the world is getting better, but that God is sovereign. The world is getting worse. But God's sovereign of that too. And then I just briefly observe his throne. He says then in verse 2, your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. And the point of this obviously is that his throne is from eternity. It says his throne is from of old, and I can't help but think this points to the beginning. When God created everything, he was the ruler from the beginning. But he himself is from everlasting. He is eternal. He has always been the king. He always will be the king. Nothing changes. This is the fact that he is sovereign over creation. I want you to observe then, secondly, in verses 3 and 4, that God is not only sovereign over creation, but specifically, or more specifically, he is sovereign over his enemies. God is sovereign over his enemies. Now let me read verses 3 and 4. It says, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Let me just observe that he's using metaphor here. When he talks about the floods, that's a word that is used for rivers and streams. And in this case, clearly, in the other words that are used, he's talking about waves. He's talking about the ocean. He's talking about the seas. But they are a metaphor, common in the Bible, really, a metaphor for the raging of the nations. The nations are, as it were, lifting up themselves against God's reign. This is the rebellion of mankind. This is the biblical understanding of history. History is fundamentally this: man's rebellion against God. That's what history really is a record of. Man rebelling against God. It's Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine of vain things. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Why? They are trying to cast off his law, his bands, his sovereignty. They don't want him to be sovereign. And the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, the people are all raging against God. Look for just a moment at Isaiah 17, where you see this metaphor. And again, there are other passages that we could point to regarding this. But Isaiah chapter 17, verse 12, same metaphor. It says, alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of the nations, who rush on like rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like the whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us. Notice, he's talking there about their raging against the people of God, the nation of Israel. But this is true generally of the nations, the world, the unregenerate, the wicked, are raging against God, against his law, against his commandments, against his creation and his created order, and against his people. The world is raging indeed. You say, what does this raging look like? What is it? Well, I think we could say several things about it. It certainly is obviously a moral raging. In other words, it is a rejection of God's moral commands. This raging is fundamentally sin. It's a delight. Again, it's man rejecting God's majesty, God's sovereignty, God's power, and seeking those things for himself. You say, what is the essence of man's sin? It is fundamentally this. He doesn't want God to rule in his life or in his world. He wants to rule. He doesn't want God to be glorified. He wants to be glorified. He wants people to look at him and say, look at what a wonderful person I am. What a glorious human being I am. How good looking, how athletic, how powerful, how wonderful, how smart, how intelligent, how glorious I am. That's what people want. That's what we all want, right? In our flesh. We want people to say, what a wonderful person you are. Oh, isn't he kind? Isn't he wonderful? We want to be glorified. That's our rebellion. We want to rule. We want to be the Lord of our own lives. That's our rebellion. There's only one to be glorified. It's the true and the living God. There's only one who rules. There's only one will that matters. And it's the will of the true and the living God. But this rebellion shows up in multiple ways. It shows up in the philosophies of men, the ideas of men, the religions of men. See, they don't like God's truth, so they develop their own truth. They develop their own explanation of how things came to be and where we're going and how we're going to get there. This is the world. It's their rebellion against God's truth and against his Christ. Now, I just observe several things in these verses about God's enemies. Four things, really. And again, each of these could be a sermon, but we're going to have to be self-controlled here. The first thing is this. God's enemies are relentless. God's enemies are relentless. One of the beautiful things about this poem, and this is a poem, this is Hebrew poetry. Verse 3, there are three parallel statements. In the Hebrew, they're fairly brief. They are parallel. It's a parallelism. But it's called a climactic parallelism. This is meant to produce a sense of climax. And actually, it gives you the sense of like being overwhelmed. And you think about floods. Floods rise up, and then they kind of overwhelm. And really, when you think about water, in the form of floods and waves, it can be utterly overwhelming, right? When you think of, just everything in its path is overwhelmed. But this is the idea. It says the floods, now again, in the Hebrew, each line begins with the verb. It's literally, have lifted up the floods, O Lord. Have lifted up their voice, or the floods, their voice. And then it changes from past or perfect tense to imperfect tense, to make it dramatic, are lifting up the floods, their pounding waves. And by the time you get to the third one, you get this sense of they're there. They are pounding. They have lifted up. They have lifted up. They are lifting up, and they are overwhelming. And this is the idea. It's meant to give you a sense of climactic, of a climax. When you go to certain places, you'll find, especially places around rivers, you'll find sometimes on these cities that are constantly being flooded, you'll find high water marks. And I've been, if you've been to Harper's Ferry in West Virginia, which is a town that's just nestled in between the Potomac and the Shenandoah rivers come together there. And it was a very important little town during the time of the Civil War. It was overrun by the North and the South, and very important historically. But it has been through history repeatedly flooded out. And there's downtown Harper's Ferry, right by the river, this large stick with marks on it, high water marks from different years. And the highest water mark, according to the internet, is like 36 feet or something. And it's way above the man standing next to it. And this is kind of the idea. This is kind of like, this is the high water mark. When you read Psalm 93 and you get to the end of verse 3, this is the sense that we are being utterly overwhelmed by ungodliness. And the world is being utterly overwhelmed with ungodliness. Every time I read the paper, I feel this way. You say, oh, you're just negative. No, I'm not negative. It's reality. We live in a world that is relentlessly ungodly, that hates God, and that is raging against God. And it's getting worse every day as God, in his sovereignty, actually hands men over to their sin and their wickedness. But my point here, fundamentally, is this, that men, in their rebellion against God, are relentless They just keep coming. They never stop. I sometimes say they're foaming at the mouth. They hate God. And no matter what you do, no matter how whatever happens to them in this world, whatever happens, good or bad, wherever they go, it doesn't matter. They simply rage against God in their heart. They are relentless. But we observe, secondly, regarding his enemies, that they are loud. It says here that they have lifted up their voice. And this makes me often think of those passages like Psalm 73 that speaks of the wicked and how their tongue walks through the earth. The wicked talk big. They shake their fist at God and talk against God and make pronouncements about God as if they were something, as if they knew something. And have no sense at all of their complete ignorance, of their complete dependence on God, even when they say the things they do about God. They have no idea how God is actually, in his amazing long-suffering, holding back his wrath on them and allowing them to do the things they do. It says in Luke, Jesus said that God is even kind to the wicked. That doesn't mean he gives them salvation. But you know, he really is kind to them. They hate him all the more. He lets them enjoy, oftentimes, a good life. But in spite of all that, God's enemies lift their voice. They're very loud and boisterous oftentimes about their hatred of God. We observe, thirdly, regarding his enemies, that they are destructive. It says they lift up their pounding waves, and the word here, pounding waves, is actually a word that means literally crushing, crashing, dashing. It's the idea of destruction. And waves are destructive. Water is destructive in large quantities, and when it rushes through, very destructive. And these enemies of God are extremely destructive. They destroy people. They destroy nations. They destroy cultures. We're seeing it happen in our own world. We're seeing it happen today in America. We are being overrun by ungodliness. By the way, it's not just, not to speak politically, I don't talk politics over the pulpit, but it's not just the left. It's the left and the right. As I heard someone the other day say, and I thought this was clever, say, we talk about the left wing and the right wing, but they're on the same bird. And that's true. Yeah, that's true, right? They're on the same bird. They're going to the same place. Left, right, they're both ungodly. By and large, they're both full of wickedness. And they do not receive the God of the Bible or submit to him. We are being overrun by ungodliness, and it is destructive. And I can't say this enough. And listen, I'm not calling for political activism. That's the last thing that I would do. I don't think that's what we're called to fundamentally as Christians. We're called to be a light. We're called to preach the gospel and call people from the wrath to come. I'm not calling for political action. But I will say this, that I think we are somewhat naive about what the consequences are going to be because of the thinking in our country. The overrunning of our country of occultism, which is happening at rapid speed, I know the end of that. Historically, it's true every single time. Look at Hitler. It's violence. It's always violence. Extreme violence. That's coming. I mean, I really do hope the Lord returns soon. But if he doesn't, we're going to see violence because of the philosophies and the religions that the people of this nation have taken on. It's absolutely inevitable. It's a law. Where you have ungodliness take over, it's ugly. It gets really ugly. There's nothing uglier than the destruction of a society. And we observe that where God's enemies are allowed to overrun, there is great destruction of anything that is good. or pleasant. Now, the fourth thing we could say about God's enemies real briefly here, I'll just say this. God's enemies are foolish. And they're foolish for this reason. It says in verse 4, more than the sounds of many waters, and this is kind of, in the Hebrew, this is kind of a continuation of that parallelism in verse 3, the way it's organized. More than the sounds of many waters, more than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Now, these people are foolish because you cannot successfully rebel against an all-powerful God. I mean, you don't need a PhD to figure that out. You don't need any school to figure that out. This is really simple. God is all powerful. God is all good. There is no success. No matter how relentless, no matter how long it lasts under God's sovereignty, there is no way that could ever, ever succeed. There is no greater fool. I mean, you can't even measure it. There is no greater fool than the one who rebels against God. In fact, that's how the Bible defines a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now we know, it says in Psalm 2, verse 4, when it talks about the heathen raging, he says, the Lord sits in heaven and he laughs. He scoffs at them. It says in Proverbs 3, he scoffs the scoffers. Say, you know what God thinks of those who laugh at him? He laughs at them. I think he'll have the last laugh. But these are truly foolish. When we look at Daniel chapter 7, and we're not going to go there today for sake of time, but Daniel chapter 7 speaks of the fact what it's like at the end of the age when Christ returns, and it speaks of this great beast, the fourth beast, the nation that breaks down the whole earth. And it's kind of like the culmination of this whole idea. It's the final high water mark, if you will, when the Antichrist comes and sets up his kingdom and he rules over the whole world and the whole world worships him and worships Satan. That day is coming. This is the high water mark. It talks about the fact he's called the little horn. I like that. He's called the little horn. He's nothing. From God's perspective, he's just a little thing. But he talks big. He has a big mouth. But the Lord will return, and just with the word of his mouth will destroy him and all the nations that rebel against God. That's what's going to happen. Because God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all. Well, that leads me then to the last point, and that is that God is sovereign over his house. Let me just briefly observe this. Verse 5, he says, your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Emphasize the idea here is he's talking about his house. If verse 1 and 2 is talking about his throne, verse 5 is talking about his house. Now, God's house is obviously where he dwells, and oftentimes the temple is called the house of the Lord. But I want to observe, it's not just talking about the temple. I believe it's talking about his people. For we are those who are in Christ, those who submit to his rule, those who humble themselves before him, those who turn from their sin and turn in humility to the Lord and submit to his rule and authority. Indeed, those are those who dwell with God. They are his house. God's house is made up of God's children, those who are born again, those who have called upon the Lord in humility, who come to him with childlike faith and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And for Christ's sake, who died in my place on the cross to pay for my sin, forgive me my sin. Enable me to walk in the truth. You're born again. You're cleansed. You have a new heart. Not perfect, but you have a new heart. These are God's. These are the ones that belong to God. These are in God's house. Now, I want to observe the fact that the world and its system and its raging will consume everybody except for one group, those who are in Christ, those who trust in the Lord, those who humble themselves before the Lord. They're the only ones who are going to survive this flood. They are the only ones who will not be overcome. There is no other place of refuge than in submission to the true and the living God. And I want to observe just three things about his house. The first thing I want to observe is the foundation of his house. The foundation of his house is his word. He says, "Your testimonies are fully confirmed." His testimonies are his word. This word, the world rages against this because they rage against God. They rage against the Bible. They rage against the truth because this is what God has said. To rage against the Bible is to rage against God. But this doesn't change. This doesn't change. Man, again, in his arrogance, pretends that he has somehow shown that the Bible is false, that it's written simply by men, that it's not inspired, and they feel like they've demonstrated this. It's a little bit like the theory of evolution. When you actually drill down and look at it, they haven't proven anything. But they really convince themselves that they've proven that this Bible is not true, but it is true. Now, I'll just say this from an apologetic standpoint. The Bible is fundamentally, and you can show this historically, it is historically accurate. Amazingly so. Now, of course, you can't prove everything in the Bible because we don't have the history to prove it. We don't know everything from archaeology and so forth. But what we do know for certain is this, from a human perspective, that the Bible is historically reliable. But it's far more than historically reliable. It's inspired. It's the Word of God. It is unchanging and unchangeable because God is unchanging and unchangeable. It is true. It is perfect. And this is the foundation for all those who are in God's house. You see, to believe God's word is to believe God. To trust God's word is to trust God. To humble yourself before God's word, before his truth, is to humble yourself before God. And this is the foundation on which every true believer builds, the word of God. And it is very sure, as the King James translates it. Your testimonies are very sure. They are established. And it is the only refuge from the rebellion of this world. It is the only refuge from the wicked. It is the only way to be kept from the wicked one. It is through the word of God. The second thing, briefly, that we would say is the character of this house. It says, holiness befits your house. This house, God's people, are made up of those who are holy. That's a word that people don't like to use today because that makes them feel guilty. Well, I will tell you, the only way you get to heaven is by holiness. Not your holiness, ultimately, right? It's the holiness of Christ. It's Christ's righteousness applied to me by faith. But where the righteousness of Christ is applied to a believer or to a sinner who receives Christ, he then is, by God, set apart. That's what the word holy means. And now he's being made holy day by day. He's being sanctified by the word of God. This is what marks God's people always. The greatest evidence that you're a believer in Christ and that you have salvation is that you walk in holiness. That's the greatest evidence. It's not your words. It's not what you say, ultimately. It's how you live. It's what's in your heart. This is the evidence that you belong to him. Why? Because this is what marks a believer. One that is set apart by God through the atoning work of Christ, given the Holy Spirit, given a new heart. Day by day, we are being made like him, and we want to walk in his way. And then last, we observe regarding this house, the permanence of his house. It says, O Lord, forevermore. God's children have eternal life. Those who are in his house, those with whom he dwells, will live forever because they have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he is sovereign, and therefore, listen, he is sovereign, and therefore we do not need to fear the end of the world. We do not need to fear wicked men. We have only to fear him. Fear him and nothing else. Turn away from your sin, turn to Christ, humble yourself before God, and walk in his truth. Let me close by taking you to, Nahum chapter 1. I once in a while like to read this passage, just briefly. The beginning of, one of the minor prophets, right before Habakkuk, and right after Micah. Nahum chapter 1, or the book of Nahum, was written about Nineveh, about the overthrow of Nineveh. It's kind of a follow-up to the book of Jonah. You remember that Jonah preached to the Ninevites, they repented. Now, this is sometime later. They are judged and they are overthrown, and this is a prophecy of that being, of that judgment of God on them. The book begins with a very strong statement about the wrath of God. It says in verse 2, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it." And then he says this in verse 6, "Who can stand before his indignation?" And the answer to that is no one. "Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him." And then he says in verse 7, almost an amazing, it really is amazing in the light of that context. He says in verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." In other words, there's only one refuge from the wrath of God, and it's in God. It's humility and submission to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning from your sin, trusting in Christ alone. Turning from your wickedness, your self-righteousness, your arrogance, and trusting in him alone. And then he says in verse 8, "But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness." He's talking about Nineveh, but it applies to the world. The day of the Lord is coming on the world when he will overflood, if you will, the flood. That is, he will destroy the flood of ungodliness and wickedness because he's sovereign, because he's Lord. But listen, the question is this. Are you in Christ? Do you have that refuge? Are you safe and secure from sin and from death and from wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ? We're all sinners. We're all born rebels. And we all need to turn away from our sin and turn to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have nothing to fear. We thank you that you are sovereign and that when we are in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And we know that we have peace with God. And we thank you, Lord, for the joy of knowing that we have peace with you, but also that you are the Lord of all. And that there is nothing that can harm us. There is nothing, Lord, even death really does not harm us. Indeed, it is our entrance into glory. So we thank you, Lord, that we have nothing to fear in this life. We have nothing to fear in this world when we are in Christ. But we pray that you would help us day by day to come to a clear and fuller comprehension of your greatness, of your power, and of your glory. And I pray that you would enable us to point others to the only hope, and that is Christ, who died in our place, who provided an atonement for our sins, that we might have peace with you. We thank you and praise you for your goodness. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us in spite of us, not because of us, but in spite of us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us day by day to cling to Christ and to humble ourselves before you, the Lord of all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.